Father, we bless you for this truth as we believe it's a good summary of the scriptures. And we pray now as we come to hear from you through your word and then partake of the elements of bread and wine or juice, we ask your blessing upon them for our good and your glory. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, I want to read the first four verses. If I said 1 Corinthians, I meant to say 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Life in this world, as we all know, becomes complicated and distracting. There are, first of all, affairs of life like school and work, which demand much of our time and attention. There are various relationships like wives and husbands, children, parents, siblings, and friends, all which also demand much of our time and attention. And then there are certain fears and struggles of our own souls, which, if we were to be honest, perhaps is the most difficult of all. Thus, it becomes necessary at times to simplify things, to realign our priorities, and to refocus our hearts on what's most important. And this is basically what Paul is doing here in our text. The church at Corinth was undergoing various distractions. Many of them originated from the false apostles who were casting doubt upon Paul's apostleship. And so what Paul does in this particular chapter is he identifies the false apostles as what they are, or were, ministers of Satan. And secondly, he vindicates his own apostleship. Thus, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, he provides a string of evidence to verify his apostleship. This is, I think, what he means in verse 1 when he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." He's speaking about him proving himself to be an apostle. That's what I think he means by a little folly. He's going to start that in verse 16. But before he does that, here in verses 1 to 4, he reminds them of his love for them and his unique and intimate relation to them. In fact, we find in verse 2 a goal, a jealous goal, and in verse 3 a real fear. And so I want to look at those in turn as we prepare our hearts for the table. First, you have a goal, verse 2. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul's goal was simple, to present the Corinthians as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. This was his ultimate and final goal. Now, there's some fears that he has. We're going to get to in a second, verse 3. But this was his goal. He's stressing at the outset that he has a goal. And he wants to present them as pure virgins to Christ. Now, according to Jewish tradition, you know that marriage occurred in two stages. There was first betrothal, and then there was the actual wedding feast. So when a man and a woman were betrothed, they were legally married, but they didn't live together until the wedding feast. And there was always a time between those two events. How much time varied? It just depended on the groom and, and how much work he had to do to prepare her a house, a place. And so when you were betrothed, it's not like in our culture when you're just engaged, because you can break off the engagement. You're not technically married. There are similarities, but they were formally wed. There was a ceremony and everything. There were vows given in the betrothment that were binding. And that's why you could, well, for example, just think of Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed, but they hadn't consummated the marriage yet because they didn't live together. They were in between that time, between the betrothment and the consummation, the wedding feast. And remember, he thought she was unfaithful, so he was going to divorce her. But obviously she wasn't unfaithful, and that was a unique situation. But the point being is that when you are betrothed, you're married. Legally, actually, wed. And then you live separate from each other for a season until the groom prepares a place for you. And then he comes and gets you, and he brings you, having that wedding feast, to his house. All right? Now, it's in light of that that a lot of texts make sense. Because this text speaks about Christians being betrothed to Christ and yet waiting to be presented pure at the wedding feast. So Christians, let me put it this way. We're all, as Christians, betrothed. We're wed to Jesus. He's our husband. We're his bride. And yet we're in between that time frame, and we're waiting for him to come back to be presented to him pure and chaste. Have the wedding feast, and then live with him forever. He's preparing a place for us now, right? Just stop and think of those words in John 14. Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place for me. Well, that's language that picks up upon the fact that we're betrothed but waiting. And that's why there's many texts that speak about us as married to Jesus, yet waiting for the wedding feast. We're waiting for the consummation. And it was after the wedding feast when the marriage was consummated, which basically means the two lived together. So we're married, and yet Jesus is here by his Spirit in our hearts. We're his bride. We have to keep ourselves pure, just like the woman would in Jewish culture, waiting for the months or years until the wedding feast and the consummation. So we're all in between these two events. As Christians, we've been betrothed. We've been wed to Jesus. We have to keep ourselves pure as we anticipate his return, the wedding feast, and the consummation. Now, I have several texts here that we're going to forego that speaks of these events, of being wed to him through betrothal and waiting to be with him in the consummation or the wedding feast. I think you guys are familiar with those concepts. But what I want to do here is look up a couple of texts quickly that speaks or describes ministers of the new covenant as jealous matchmakers. Now you can turn to the first one, Colossians 1. And as you do that, let me say, I said in the preaching earlier that you can describe Christians in a variety of ways. And this morning we saw one way that the Bible describes a Christian is one who's come to believe and know the love of God. Well, you can describe ministers in a number of ways. And here's one that you may not think of often, and I think it's a beautiful one, as a matchmaker. I'm a matchmaker at heart. I look for young people in other churches that might be a match for our young people in this church. Only one thing makes me more happy than making a match. And that is matching, first of all, a sinner with Jesus the Savior. So the minister has a twofold matchmaking responsibility. He matches sinners to Jesus in their betrothal. Then he has to labor to keep them pure, that he can present them to Jesus as a chaste virgin. And notice how Paul puts this. Now, some of these texts, Jesus is the one that's keeping us pure to present us to himself pure And some of these texts, like ours back in 2 Corinthians 11, speak of the minister as doing that. We understand that Jesus is the ultimate minister, the shepherd. We're under shepherds, right? All right, so Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You've been betrothed. It doesn't use that language, but that's what's happening. In the body of his flesh through death. Now notice, to present you holy. That's speaking about that presentation of the virgin at the wedding feast. This is that presentation. So Jesus here is the one presenting us, keeping us pure to present us holy and blameless before him. But if you skip over towards the end of the chapter, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So here Paul is the one laboring to present the church, particularly those under his responsibility and care, pure. All right, so here it is very simply. The minister has two tasks: to match sinners with a Savior, and then to keep the Christian safe and pure to present them holy to Jesus at his second coming. That's really the gist of the ministry. How about one more text? Back up to Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that, okay, so there's washing, cleansing, that's betrothal, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now go back to our text and look. This is how Paul's thinking. He had a goal. He simplified life. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This isn't a sinful jealousy. It's a pure jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband. That's Christ. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he's already matched them, and he's laboring to present them pure at Jesus' coming. Charles Hodge said, Paul's desire was that the Corinthians should remain faithful to their vows so as to be presented to Christ, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle on that great day. He dreaded lest they should in that day be rejected and scorned as a woman unfaithful to her vows. Now, ultimately, the minister can't keep the church pure in the strict sense. Christ has to do that. And individual members have responsibility to do that. But he also has a responsibility to the best of his ability in terms of his preaching and his praying and his laboring to present them as chaste, pure virgins. Brethren, he had a godly jealousy over them that they would be kept pure, that they would be presented to Jesus without spot or wrinkle. That was his labor. That was his goal. That was his purpose. Now he has a fear, though. Verse 3, look at it. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice, first of all, why he feared. And then secondly, what? Now, the reasons for his fear is twofold. First, there was the possibility of deception because of Satan and the false teachers. He's going to bring this up a little later in the chapter, as I've mentioned. Like, for example, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to the work. It just simply means these people claim to be pastors. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be pastors. And in this case, they even claim to be apostles. Now, he goes on to show in the verses that follow that they were not true apostles. And here's one reason why: they did not do the works of an apostle. That is, they didn't perform miracles. Paul performed miracles as a vindication of his apostleship. He goes on to speak about how he's done the works, the miracles of an apostle. All these supposed fake apostles of our day, where are your miracles? Or they claim to do them, but they can't present evidence, bona fide evidence, for one miracle. Let alone miracles. He did numerous miracles, Paul did. Healed villages, as did his master before him. And these liars and deceivers haven't done one miracle. And yet the foolish masses follow them. And that's why Paul was afraid. He was afraid because of these deceivers who claimed to be things they were not and would lead them astray from Christ. But a second related reason is because of their fickleness. They were already beginning to believe this. They were already beginning to believe that maybe, well, Paul isn't what he claimed to be. And that's why Paul says, with a sense of holy irony in verse 4, if they come and tell you something other than what I've told you, are you going to believe them? I fear that you will. I'm afraid for you because you've already shown signs of weakening, of buying into the lies of these devils who call themselves apostles. Brethren, here's in short the twofold reason behind this fear: liars and weakness. And you put that together, there was a fear that Paul had for these believers. I fear. And this is why I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you because I've betrothed you. In a sense, you're my child. He's taken the position of a father, a spiritual father. You're like my daughter that I've betrothed to a man, and now I have to keep her pure until the wedding or until the wedding feast. That's what a husband would do back in the olden days. And brethren, this is what Paul is doing to the church at Corinth. He had a whole group of daughters or children, and he's already wed them to Jesus. And now he's trying to keep them pure, and there's all these liars who, coupled with their weakness, has created in him this fear. What he feared: I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, here's my phrase on that for now, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, the word that's translated corrupted in the New and Old King James literally means to destroy. It can mean that, and that's why they've translated it that. But it can also mean to lead away or seduce. And I think it means, I think those fit the context better. To lead astray or seduce. He was afraid that Satan, through the false teachers, would lead astray or seduce their thinking concerning Christ. Now, the Greek word rendered simplicity literally means a singleness and refers to something that's unmixed or pure. This is what we usually mean, or basically mean, by the word simple. It means something that's singular or pure and not a composite or a complexed entity. It's something that's pure. It's something that's simple. It's something that's singular, or it could even be translated sincere. It's singular devotion or purpose. That's what he's afraid they're going to be distracted from. Thus, native to the word are the concepts of sincere, pure, and single-hearted devotion or commitment to Christ. If you back up to the first chapter, you have the same word used. Chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, that is, in singular purpose and devotion. And notice how he ties it to godly sincerity. In other words, it was evident that my ministry and my labors had a singular devotion, a singular purpose. It wasn't conflated with many things. I wasn't torn between many commitments or purposes. I was committed to Jesus and teaching the truth. And I did that sincerely. What Paul is saying here now is he's afraid that the false teachers, because of their weakness, because of the deceitfulness of the false teachers and the weakness of the Corinthians, that they would be led astray from this singularity of devotion and purpose that is in Christ or that relates to Christ. A singular devotion to Christ, to put it perhaps as plainly as I can. Paul was afraid. He was fearful that these Christians would be led astray from the singular devotion that's to be given to Christ. Again, Mr. Hodge, Paul feared that they would be turned from singleness of mind toward Christ. That is the undivided affection and devotion to Christ, which is due from a bride to her spouse. Again, go back to the betrothed woman. She's already married to him, though they don't sleep together. But she's married. She's already committed to be his. Everything that's hers is his already in promise, and it will be in possession after the feast. And so she keeps herself for him. All of her heart and her body will be his. And this is what Paul was afraid of, that they would give their affections, their allegiance, their commitment, their devotion to another. He goes on to say, the allusion to the marriage relation is kept up. Paul had compared the Corinthians to a virgin, espoused, or betrothed to one man, and he feared lest their affections might be seduced from Christ and transferred to another. All right, so this is the last meeting of the year. God willing, the next time we meet will be in the year 2024. And so I ask this question. Have we or are we in any way becoming seduced from the simplicity that's in Christ? Or, to be a little more particular, I want to suggest that simplicity to Christ entails at least these three things. Devotion to the person of Christ, devotion to the doctrine of Christ, devotion to the worship of Christ. And we got 5 minutes, so we got a minute and a half for each point. Devotion to the person of Christ. That is, Christians will be tempted to lose focus of Christ himself. Brethren, it's easy to do that. It's embarrassing to admit it, but it's easy to do that. Sidetracked with many good things. We have many responsibilities, many things to do that we have to do. That's going to take our time and effort. But brethren, in the new year, well, even in the last day of this year, may it be that we never get so detracted that we lose sight of the simplicity of devotion to the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. That we are virgins in waiting. We've already betrothed ourselves to him. He's ours. We're his. He's ours. And now we're waiting. And again, like I said before, that wait depended in terms of length on the circumstances. There was no cookie cutter time. As it turns out, it's taken a long time. 2,000 years we're waiting. And we have to keep waiting. And for some of us, it's going to be shorter. We're going to die early. But for some of us, we've got another, God willing, 50 years or more of waiting. And you have to keep yourself pure. You have to keep your affections singular in their object. And that's the person of Christ, but secondly, devotion to the doctrine of Christ. Christians will be tempted to slight the old paths. You keep telling us the same things. Well, brother, and I intend, by the grace of God, to tell you the same things in 2024 that I told you in 2023. Now, I hope I tell you them freshly and more clearly. But I'm not going to tell you anything new. And if I do, beware. I'm not telling you anything in the year to come that I haven't told you in the last 20. And if I do, beware. Because when it comes to doctrine, new isn't good. New isn't better. How prideful and foolish can we be that we think that God has kept his church in the dark over major issues for 2,000 years? Do you think so little of him that he would keep his church in the dark concerning something? Yes, we need to clarify our thinking. Yes, we need to get a fuller grip and grasp of the truth. But brother, it's not inventing new things. It's going back and retrieving old things. That's in part why I read the Apostles' Creed. I just want to understand the Apostles' Creed better in this year. I'll be happy with that. Oh, brother, I'm not saying stay stagnant. No, grow in your understanding. But it's just growing deeper in the old things. Because if you come up with something, you know what? I think this is the new thing. And the church hasn't seen it for 2,000 years. Who do you think you are? You're not an apostle. You're not a prophet. You're not that special. God isn't going to give you something that he has kept from everybody else for 2,000 years, really? You think so little of him and so highly of yourself? Give me the old paths. Give me that old truth. Give me the law and the gospel. You know, brethren, we live in a day where there's all kinds of errors. Serious ones. We got supposed Reformed Baptists teaching us today that Jesus, in his divine nature, was ignorant. We got people, even supposed Reformed Baptists, telling us that God assumed to himself essential properties in order to relate to creation. We got people today, even supposed Reformed Baptists, who teach us that God experiences in his essence emotional changes. Brother, all of those things are ancient heresies, doctrines of devils. Now, the Reformed Baptist, and the particular Reformed Baptist that I'm thinking about, he doesn't hold them in that form, thankfully. But I'm afraid for some of you. I'm afraid for some of you because you crave novelty and you despise the old paths. You have little, if any, respect for our confession and the opinions of the fathers. Don't think too high of yourself, friend. Because Paul was afraid of people like you. He was afraid for you. He was afraid because, as they did, I fear you do, show a fickleness, a discontentment with the old. And to the extent that's true of you, you are a prime target for Satan and his deception. Don't do it. Devotion to the doctrine of Christ. If you love me, you will keep my word. You can't divorce Jesus from his word. Yeah, I just want Jesus. Well, if you get Jesus, you get his word. You can't have one without the other. So here's 2024. Let's be afresh committed to a singular devotion to Jesus himself and his word, and thirdly, his church, or what I've called the worship of Christ. Christians are easily, in fact, they're on our left and right, being swayed and led astray from the simplicity of New Testament worship and the centrality of the church. Because I'm talking about public worship that takes place, particularly on Sunday. Let's make the church great again. Let's make Sunday the Sabbath again. Because here's the secret, brethren, it's never stopped being the Sabbath. It's been that for 2,000 years. And it's going to be for another 2,000 years, or until the Lord tarries. But I get so tired. You just keep telling us to come to church and worship according to his word and partake of the sacrament. All we get every Sunday is the word and the sacrament. Well, that's all you're going to get in 2024, because I don't have anything else to give you. The word and the sacrament. Yes, believed, embraced, practiced. Yes, I hope the preaching gets clearer and more helpful to you. But brethren, quite frankly, it's going to be the same as it was in the previous 20 years. I just hope I can pronounce the words better. We can never sever Jesus from his word nor his church. Don't say you love Jesus if you don't love his word or his church. Your love for Jesus is no more or less than your love for his word and the church. Here's my goal for us. That we would be all presented, myself included, to Christ as chaste virgins. And that our minds would never be led astray from the simplicity that is in him. Brethren, we cannot pretend to know what the new year will bring. Obviously, it's going to bring, I don't know, challenges for sure. How many, I'm not sure. And to what degree or extent, I don't know. 2023 overall for us as a church was relatively light in terms of the difficulties. There were some struggles, especially towards the end. But nevertheless, it was actually a very positive year. When we get to I haven't done the numbers, but when we get to our business meeting in February, I mean, remember we lost more people in 22 than any other year? I think we gained more in 23, or as much in 23 as we did in any other year. But that's just one, isn't it, aspect of the church's health. It's an important one. I'm very happy for that. I'm especially happy for the 13, 14, I think 15 baptisms. I definitely would be very happy to have something like that again in 24. Or maybe we'll have zero. Maybe we'll have a church split. I hate to even say it. Maybe some of you will apostatize. We'll have to have a congregational meeting about it. Maybe this, maybe that, I don't know. But I guarantee you this, as long as we all live in 2024, there's going to be one trial we all face, and that is to turn from the simplicity of devotion that we have to Christ, his word, and his worship. We're going to face that. 24 is going to be an interesting year. Politically, just stop and think of what's coming. It could be real bad or it could be good. And all of the errors I mentioned, they're only probably going to have oil poured on them. I hope not, but I suspect so. And I fear that one of us or more of us will be led astray. So here I am, not with the same degree or purity, but I hope a similar godly jealousy as Paul. Because I desire to present you as a chaste virgin to him. And that you never turn aside from the singular devotion that you have to his person, doctrine, and church. Amen. Well, as the men come forward,